The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Revelation chapter 8, verse 4. Revelation chapter 8, verse 4. As a matter of fact, we're caught between verses 3 and 4 at the moment. Revelation chapter 8. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments are devoted to silent prayer, giving each one the opportunity of preparing himself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God. You have a few moments of privacy, the option of rebound, the opportunity of shifting gears into strict academic discipline. Let us pray. It is our privilege, Heavenly Father, to fellowship in the Word, to have the opportunity of growing in grace. We pray now that God, the Holy Spirit, will take the portion of the Word that we study together, make it a source of blessing and challenge. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. It came to my attention a cartoon, which can only be described. Two hippies, a male and a female, with the usual accoutrements, are facing each other and apparently have had a dialogue. The dialogue ends when the male hippie says, "I got a split and pick up the old unemployment check, then make it to the university to see what's holding up the federal education grant, and then pick up the food stamps. You make it to the free clinic for your checkup, and pick up my new glasses at the health center, and then go to the welfare department and try to get an increase. I'll meet you later at the federal building for a demonstration against the stinking establishment." Thought it was a very good sort of a cartoon with a message. Now, many of you have been subjected to a great deal of propaganda, a great deal of speculation. You've been listening, as we all have, to the television. Seems to be a way of life in our generation, and I've been able to span the generation gap and stand it for even as long as 3 hours, provided it's a football game. And we all listen to the news, the good, the bad, and the ugly, and we are often taken in because of some very beautifully put together words, and our hopes have been raised by the death of one premier and the ascendancy of another in Russia. And people everywhere are talking about how things are going to be better. And, of course, the nuclear freeze crowd have come out of the woodwork in order to plague us with their idiocies. And, therefore, I thought you would be very interested this evening in a viewpoint which was written several years ago and was published in the Reader's Digest of October 1982. It's called the KGB's Magical War for Peace. It was written by John Barron, and it was summarized in the recent Reader's Digest. I'm having voice trouble tonight. I've been shouting all day because football has come back, and I think management won. So, hopefully, we'll be able to get through this. Just ignore the rasp in the voice. It says, I'm going to read and summarize some of this because this should answer all of your questions and show you how foolish the Fourth Estate is at the present time. The book starts out, John Barron's book, in the old Lubyanka prison on Zervskinsky Square in Moscow. The screams of the tortured and the pleas of the doomed are heard no more. Drunken executioners no longer ram pistols into the backs of heads and blow out the faces of enemies of the people. I didn't quite get that. They push the pistol in the back of the head and blow out the face. All right. No longer must cleaning crews come every few hours to wash blood from the stone walls, swab gore off the oak floors, and cart away former comrades' remains. Today, that, by the way, is a good start, isn't it? That's the first paragraph. Today, the Communist Party torturers and executioners perform their duties elsewhere. And Lubyanka, whose name still kindles fear in Russians, has undergone a reincarnation. Unknown to the general public, its cells and torture chambers and execution cellars have been remodeled into offices, and they are made part of the center, the headquarters for the Committee for State Security, known to you, of course, as the KGB. And then he describes the mahogany paneled office of the present chairman. Of course, the former chairman of KGB is now the premier of Russia. He says the KGB, few people who understand the reality of the Soviet Union will knowingly support or its politics, its policies. Levchenko says, so by active measures, the KGB distorts or inverts reality. The trick is to make people support Soviet policy unwittingly by convincing them that they are supporting someone else. Almost everyone wants peace and fears war. Therefore, by every conceivable means, the KGB plans and coordinates campaigns to persuade the public that whatever America does endangers peace, and whatever the Soviet Union does furthers peace. To be for America is to be for war. To be for the Soviet Union is to be for peace. And that's the art of active measure, a sort of made-in-Moscow black magic. It is tragic to see how well it works. And then he spends an entire book explaining how well it works. And I'm going to show you several of the illustrations. You may have remembered some 30 years ago when I used to give lectures on communist brainwashing techniques that I told you that the communist approach is taken from the Hegelian fallacy. Thesis plus antithesis equals synthesis. And the thesis is the communist buildup. The antithesis is their peace overtures. And the synthesis is world conquest, specifically the United States. So we have some very remarkable illustrations. One that I thought was especially interesting, the KGB has concocted 150 forgeries of official U.S. documents and correspondence portraying American leaders as treacherous and the United States as unreliable, warmonging nation. One of the most damaging was the fabrication titled U.S. Army Field Manual FM-30-31B and classified by the KGB top secret. Field Manual 30-31, Field Manual 31A did exist. Field Manual 30-31B was entirely a Soviet creation. Over the forged signature of General William Westmoreland, the manual detailed procedures to be followed by United States military personnel in friendly foreign countries. These fictitious instructions told U.S. military forces how to interfere in political affairs and, in certain circumstances, how to incite ultra-leftist groups to violence so as to provide host government in to become militant and anti-communist. The KGB forgery proved invaluable after terrorists from the Radical Left Brigade murdered Aldo Moro, president of the Italian Christian Democratic Party, in March 1978. Although Moro's murder constituted a grievous loss to the United States, Radio Moscow began broadcasting charges that he had been assassinated by the CIA. Initially, few people paid any attention to this totally undocumented allegation. Then, according to a congressional testimony, Cuban intelligence officer Luis Gonzalez Verdechia offered a Spanish newspaper the forged manual along with an analysis by Fernando Gonzalez, a Spanish communist who dealt with the KGB. In his article, Gonzalez cited the manual to support the claims that the United States was involved with various Western European terrorist groups. The leftist Spanish magazine El Trufino published both Gonzalez's article and the parts of the forgery and on September 23, 1978. Then it goes on to show that what was really a communist plot in Italy was totally and completely blamed on the United States. The Soviets also discreetly encouraged terrorism as a form of active measures. At a school where KG personnel formerly trained near the village of Balashika, east of Moscow, officers of the Department V, responsible for sabotage and assassination, bring in contingents of 100 or so young people each year from the Middle East, Africa, Latin America, to be taught terrorism. The majority of the trainees return to their homelands without specific missions, the KGB calculating that the Soviet Union benefits from any mayhem committed in the Third World. Then another approach which they are using called the World Peace Council, called WPC. The World Peace Council emerged in 1950 in Paris to foment ban the bomb propaganda at a time when the Soviets had not succeeded in arming themselves with nuclear weapons. Expelled from France for subversion in 1951, they took refuge in Prague, and then they went on to Vienna, and they were kicked out of there. And eventually, they wound up in Finland. And since then, they have been very successful. They established themselves in 1968 in Helsinki. They have spent a great deal of time putting out propaganda, which Americans believe, which is totally false. They have as their a very intelligent, vain, arrogant Indian whose name is Ramesh Chandra, and Chandra is now the head of the World Peace Council. The public record, of course, demonstrates the totality of the Soviet control of the Council. In its 32 years of existence, WPC has not deviated from the Kremlin line for even a moment. It did not raise its voice against Soviet suppression of Poland and East Germany, Soviet slaughter of Hungarians in 1956, Soviet abrogation of the nuclear moratorium in 1961, clandestine emplacement of nuclear missiles in Cuba in 1962, the invasion of Czechoslovakia in 68, and so on. The WPC has failed to criticize a single Soviet armament program, only those of the West, and especially the United States. And it endorsed the Soviet invasion of Afghanistan. Now, that's a peace council. And that peace council has had a tremendous influence on our country. It has no visible means of support, by the way. It has an invisible means. The Soviet Union pours money into it constantly. The KGB chairman, Yuri Andropov, when he was the chairman, is one of the people who helped to build up this organization. NATO, by the way, was in a very dangerous position because it only had some 7,000 tanks altogether, and half of them were not operational. The Soviet Union suddenly pushed up 20,000 first-line tanks and were about ready to take off with them. And they were finally stopped. But what stopped them is what we call the ERW. The United States invented a very excellent weapon called the Enhanced Radiation Warhead. Now this, the Russians had us in a corner, and had they kicked off the United States Army and the British Army and other armies in NATO, would have been annihilated. We were in very bad shape at that particular time. And the only thing that stopped the Russians on that occasion was the ERW, the Enhanced Radiation Warhead. It's fired from a howitzer or a short-range missile, and the ERW obliterates everything within a radius of 120 yards, inflicting no physical damage beyond that point. It releases neutrons, which flies through the thickest armor with the ease of light passing through a window. The neutrons instantly kill tank crew, soldiers, and everyone else within a radius of 500 yards. It is strictly a tactical military weapon. ERW would render 20,000 communist tanks menacing NATO at that time. Totally, they would have been hors de combat. They would have been wiped out completely. Now, according to President Gerald Ford, in April 1976, he approved the ERW. He approved this weapon. But in June of 1977, a president by the name of Jimmy Carter announced that he would delay his final decision until November. That gave the Russians time to crank up their World Peace Council and to start using propaganda, which finally canceled the ERW. The Russians were slowed down by the fact that we had it, but we had not yet deployed it. President Carter then began to listen to all of the World Peace Council propaganda. They started on August 6th, and they went through August 13th of 1917 in what they called a week of action. And its front groups were abetted by KGB and local communist parties. They promoted public demonstrations whose Soviet sponsorship was less perceptible. They had crowds everywhere. They picketed consulates everywhere, Bonn, Stuttgart, Frankfurt, Istanbul. In lands where ERW never would be used, KGB residencies did their job by planting disinformation in the local press. They assessed the situation this way. They assessed the fact that Carter, as a devoted Baptist, the Russians played on his deep religious faith, and in a dispatch quoted by the American press, TASS reported, Soviet Baptist leaders today condemned the production of ERW. In October, Secretary of Defense Harold Brown announced that President Carter would approve production of ERW only if the NATO allies agree, and that started a new striking and general problems throughout Europe. In January of 1978, Brezhnev sent letters to the heads of all Western European governments asserting that the neutron bomb would pose a grave threat to detente. Western members of parliament received similar letters. And by the way, many of these letters intimidated the people, so they began to put pressure on the United States. Having given courage and inspiration to U.S. Congressman Agent Chandra of the World Peace Council, he came over here. He went to New York, where the WPC group had long had fruitful discussions with U.N. Secretary General Kurt Waldheim. And in February, 126 representatives of peace groups from 50 nations gathered in Geneva to denounce the neutron bomb, this particular weapon. Despite the illusion of a worldwide tide of sentiment welling up against ERW, President Carter's three principal foreign policy advisors, Cyrus Vance, Secretary of Defense, Harold Brown, National Security Advisor, and even Brzezinski, all urged production. So did the Washington Post and New York Times. And the New York Times declared, ever since the Carter administration asked Congress last summer for funds to produce the enhanced radiation nuclear warheads, critics ranging from Soviet propagandists to Western cartoonists have had a field day attacking it. And they went on and pointed all of this out. So, but in spite of all of this, Carter decided to back down. Such logic was unavailing. On 7 April 1978, President Carter announced ERW's cancellation. The communists gloated. The political campaign against the neutron bomb had been one of the most successful and significant since World War II, boasted Janos Berzsek of the Hungarian Communist Party's International Department. And Leonid Brezhnev, who just died, himself decorated Soviet Ambassador Alexander Yosipovich Romanov for his services in inciting Dutch demonstrations. And unilaterally abandoning plans to produce the enhanced radiation warhead, the United States secured no reciprocal or compensation or concession from the Soviet Union. And then this book, by the way, goes on to explain just exactly how they did all of this. And now they are working on what we call a nuclear freeze, and they are doing the same thing all over again. And I will take another time to show you exactly how the nuclear freeze thing is working magnificently right now, so that we are about to destroy our freedom, which has been purchased on so many battlefields and has been maintained by so many believers who have formed the pivot of advancing to maturity. People are the products of their own decisions. This is the historical trend that we have studied. We are about to become the products of some disastrous decisions as far as we, the people of the United States, are concerned. But this will be nothing compared to the tribulation. Nothing compared to what's going to happen when there are no longer any client nations in the world. And of course, only in the church age do we still have client nations. For the first time in history, in the church age, we have Gentile client nations. The United States of America is a client nation right now. And of course, once the rapture of the church, the resurrection occurs, then there will be no client nations on the earth. And then there will be a breakout of judgments such as are almost beyond description. We have been studying them. We are preparing ourselves for the second increment of judgments. We have studied the judgments of the seven seals, the doomsday book of the tribulation. We are now moving in the direction of the trumpet judgments. These are the results of prayer, imprecatory prayers of tribulational believers. Verse 1 of chapter 8 in corrected translation sounds like this. Then when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. We have studied this in detail, taken it apart, and seen the reason for it. Then I saw seven angels, that is, seven pursuivant messengers from the College of Heralds, who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. Then another angel, the pursuivant officer of cherub rank, came and took his place before the altar. And he had an incense shovel made of gold. Consequently, much incense was given to him in order that he might offer it with the prayers of all the saints, tribulational believers, on the golden altar which is before the throne. Now, we have studied the incense and its composition. We have studied the meaning of this incense, prayer, imprecatory prayers. We have also studied imprecatory prayers in enough detail now for you to understand that with the exception of the church age, imprecatory prayers are legal. A prayer for justice, a prayer for revenge. We studied them in the Psalms. There are at least 12 imprecatory Psalms, and we have reviewed that information. Now, before we get into verse 4, where the smoke of the incense, along with the prayers of the saints, is going up before God, it is time for us to go back again, as we began last night, a study of prayer. We saw prayer as an effective weapon. But like all effective weapons, it has to be maintained, it has to be understood, and you have to, therefore, know its components, know its function, know its limitations, understand everything about it. And that, of course, is one of the greatest problems we have today in Christianity. People simply do not understand how prayer as a weapon works. The mandate for prayer is always there. And most people think they're praying if they say Father and then utter a few words and terminate it with Amen. And generally speaking, some of these prayers are effective and some are not. Some are not as effective as they should be because certain parts of the prayer have to be eliminated since they are not authorized in the Word of God. Prayer is mandated. Everything authorized for modus operandi inside of the divine dynasphere is covered by its own separate mandates. Certain productions, certain functions are effective inside the divine dynasphere, and they are mandated. While the mandate for prayer precedes the existence of the divine dynasphere, certain Old Testament passages being involved, nevertheless, in our dispensation, all of these mandates are significant. Whether Jeremiah 33:3, which relates prayer as a weapon to the doctrine of divine decrees, call upon me and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you know not. It shall come to pass before you call, I will answer, and while you are yet speaking, I will hear. Or in Psalm 116:1-2, I love the Lord because he hears my voice and my supplications. Here is an expression of personal love for God in worship because of the effectiveness of prayer. Because he has inclined his ear to me, therefore I shall call upon him as long as I live. This is the testimony of someone who has understood the true meaning of prayer, its significance as a weapon, its tremendous power when properly used. Understanding its components, understanding its stoppages, understanding its weaknesses, understanding everything about it, and therefore using it effectively. Nothing in life works properly for any length of time unless someone understands it and maintains it. Our Lord encouraged prayer during the interim of His first advent, just prior to the church age, when He said in Matthew 7:7-8, "Keep asking, persistence in prayer, and it shall be given to you. Keep seeking, and you shall find. Keep knocking, and it shall be opened to you." You know, I've played football, and I've heard a lot of prayers connected with football, and I've heard people pray that their home team would win when it's losing, and I've seen people in the stands all squinched up praying that God would somehow bring a miracle, and this is a misuse of it. But I have heard prayer used properly by the coach of Florida State. You know, Florida State has had some great football teams in the past few years, and it's not even accidental that Florida State also has had quite a number of tapers. And I've heard that coach at Florida State pray, and his prayer absolutely was correct with regard to football. In the connotation of football, it's one of the finest prayers I've ever heard. I'll never forget the time that I used to be out at Rice Stadium every time it was open, and they asked me one time to pray before the game, and I prayed a prayer that the men would play hard, that their conditioning would reveal itself, and that the best team would win, and that the injuries would be minimal. Now, that's what people really want you to pray. You know, and but you see, we're dealing with football. Now, football is a game which one group are going out to knock down the others, and it's kill or be killed. And you have to get the jump right away and establish yourself. And you establish yourself by knocking down someone. In fact, my coach used to say, when you go out there, I want to see you, all of you, knock someone down before four plays have gone by. And roll on them and laugh at them and throw a little dust in their face if you can find any. See, that's what football is all about. You know, I love this idea. It's the most amazing thing to me. How did they ever get football players into any kind of a union? I don't understand it. Do you know that these brother union men are going out to kill each other on Sunday? And I hope they do a good job. Otherwise, football isn't football. Now, you see, the idea is very simple. The coach prayed for the right things. He didn't pray to win or lose. He prayed for his men, for their conditioning, and it was a good prayer. But it isn't a prayer that most people would approve, because it didn't have enough old Holy Ghost in it and so on. It wasn't spiritual enough for a lot of people. But you see, the weapon must be used in its context, or it does not work. It jams. It fails. It is limited in its proper use. Now, in the tribulation, there are some believers who understand that, and they learn all about prayer in a hurry, and so effective are their prayers that God finally gathers them all together, and He brings to the earth some of the most awful historical judgments that ever came from heaven. Four of them are related to nature, the first four trumpets in this chapter. Three of them are related to demon invasions, and they go all the way to chapter 11. And there are certain things that demons are not allowed to do. Demons, when invited under certain circumstances, which we will study later under demon possession, can possess certain people. They cannot possess believers. They can influence believers' thinking. Demon influence, many believers in the cosmic system are under demon influence. But to be demon possessed, only the unbeliever can have that. But even in that case, the demon, there must be the volition of the unbeliever related to the entrance of the demon to occupy, demon or demons to occupy the body of the believer. Now, all of this becomes very important because a new aspect is going to be added in the last three trumpets. Demons are allowed to attack physically and violently members of the human race, and that is in answer to prayer. Now you begin to see that prayer is a powerful weapon, a dynamic weapon. And it is a far greater weapon than those of us who use it. I always admired certain weapons of military. My favorite all-time weapon was the 50 caliber machine gun. But I love the old Springfield 03 very, very much. And the one thing I liked about it is that that weapon was far greater than it was, because if you just let out enough breath, stopped, and started your squeeze, you could hit all the way out to 1,000 yards. We used to qualify, we used to shoot all of the way from 100 yards to 1,000 yards with that weapon. And I admired it very much. It was a far greater thing than I could do. I couldn't reach out and punch someone 1,000 yards out there. But this weapon could do it, and I admired it, and I realized that I was the weak one, and the weapon was the strong one, therefore I had to use it properly, and that's the way you should approach prayer. We are the weak ones. Prayer is a great weapon, and there's nothing wrong with prayer. Prayer is a marvelous weapon. We, the weak ones, need to understand exactly how it is used. And one thing is, once you learn how it's used, then you can keep asking, and it shall be given you. You can keep on seeking, and you shall find. And the importunity, you can keep knocking, and it shall be given to you. And, of course, our Lord said in John 15:7, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you. Abide in me is perhaps not quite it. It's abiding in the divine dynasphere. And my doctrine abides in you. Ask whatever you wish, and it shall be done for you. But please notice the two conditions. You have to be in the divine dynasphere, and you have to have enough doctrine to know how the weapon works. The mandates of prayer for the church age must take cognizance of the divine dynasphere. And since we are commanded to reside in the divine dynasphere, we are commanded to pray without ceasing. That doesn't mean that you pray all of the time, that you're constantly praying, but it means that you're always in a state where you can immediately offer prayer. You're on the right base. You are on alert for prayer. You can pray at any time, and the prayer will come through, provided you are in the divine dynasphere. In effect, pray without ceasing is a mandate to reside in the divine dynasphere to use prayer. Otherwise, prayer is not effective. In Ephesians 6:18, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be alert in prayer for all the saints, with all perseverance, persistence, and petition. Or Philippians 4:6, stop worrying about anything. You can't worry and pray at the same time. The prayers that come from worry are the prayers that are never answered. Worry is a sin. It ignores the modus operandi of the faith rest drill, the three stages of the faith rest drill. So, if you're going to worry, don't pray. And if you pray, you say, oh God, take these worries away, then he's not going to take them away. Because he's given you free will, and he has given you a modus operandi for neutralizing them in your soul. So stop worrying about anything. Then you can come to prayer, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving. Now we have Thanksgiving coming up next Thursday. I think we have a few extra Bible classes and so on. We have a military communion, a few things of this sort. And it's Thanksgiving is a special time to people. It's usually associated with turkey. Frankly, I associate it with turkeys. Turkeys who are biped homo sapien category. Turkeys who don't have the sense to realize that every day should be a day of Thanksgiving. And the day you wake up and you're not thankful for something, you might as well go back to sleep, because you're not living. Definitely not living. You must have the humility and the capacity for love, capacity for life. And when you have it from life in the divine dynasphere, at the same time, you have a capacity for thanksgiving. Beware of Christians who are not grateful. Christians who are not grateful have no capacity for life. And they're just simply going to be a test and nothing more for you. Humility and gratitude are the signs of a great lover. Don't forget it. There's no extra charge of that. We're still on prayer. We're not going to get off on lovers. So stop worrying about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And since the function of the faith rest drill is a part of gate four application of Bible doctrine, any reference to prayer in the faith rest drill is or any reference to the faith rest drill also, of course, overlaps into prayer. Matthew 21:22. All things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive. Matthew 11:24. Therefore I say to you, all things which you ask in prayer, believe that you shall receive them, and you shall receive them. But notice, you have to know how the weapon works. the weapon is related to the faith rest drill. And without the faith rest drill, it isn't going to work at all. In other words, you can't just be some dummy with a mind full of feathers and say, "Oh God," and expect your prayers to be answered, and then say, "God isn't there because he doesn't answer my prayers." Look who's praying, and look what they're praying about. And after all, the pillow on which you rest your head at night could do just as good a job, if not better, under those circumstances. Effective prayer, then, is related to executing the mandates related to the divine dynasphere. That's why 1 John 3:22 was so important to us. "Furthermore, whatever you have asked, we shall receive from him because we continue to execute his mandates. And we keep on doing what is pleasing in his sight." So don't kid yourself. The only prayers that are being answered are the prayers of believers who are in the divine dynasphere and who have enough moxie from Bible doctrine in the divine dynasphere to understand how prayer is used. Someone takes you out to the range and say, "Try this weapon." And you look at them and say, they hand it to you. You look at them and say, "Where's the trigger?" Good question. And that's the start of trouble. That's the way most people approach prayer. Where's the trigger? Now, there's another thing. You must learn to be thoughtful of other people in prayer. And that's also a very rare thing. You know, it's so rare among fundies to find good manners, thoughtfulness, and class that it's just almost unbelievable. And I think of that verse many times. Not many mighty are called. But that is no excuse for not being thoughtful and courteous and having some class. And, you know, so many things fundies do are corny, real corn. And they appeal to the emotion. The fundy emotion is an amazing thing. I've always been astounded the years that I've observed fundamentalists, too many years. And I've been astounded at the cornball activities that pass for spiritual life. And it's just amazing to me. And how thoughtless fundies really are. And how insensitive they are to the feelings of others. Even by the way they want to honor someone else. They're insensitive. They're honoring themselves rather than honoring the person they're trying to honor. And it's really tragic. Well, here's the part of that tragedy. The principle of private and public prayer. Long prayers should be reserved for your private prayers. God is not impressed with your thoughtlessness of others in a public prayer meeting. We've had prayer meeting tonight. I don't know if any of you prayed long or not. I have no reports and I'm not interested in getting any reports. But the point is that public prayer should fulfill a team purpose. You maybe are blocking. Maybe you're throwing the ball. Maybe you're running with the ball. Maybe you're faking downfield on an in-out pattern or a square-out pattern or something. Whatever you're doing, you're a part of a team when you get together with other people to pray. And therefore, when you get together with other people to pray, you have to have two things in mind. You have to have the prayer in mind and the direction it's going, the weapon in mind, but you have to be thoughtful of the people who are gathered with you. And therefore, avoid long public prayers. No one's impressed. Sometimes people get depressed. Matthew 6:6. "When you pray, go into your private chamber, your room. And when you have shut the door..." By the way, it isn't a closet there. I know people that actually take this so the King James so literally, they get into a closet. I'll tell you, if I got into my closet to pray, I'd have to be flat on my face and I'd probably go to sleep. "But you, when you pray, go into your private room, and when you have shut the door..." Get that? Shut the door. When the door is closed, you're in. Everyone else is out. "Then pray yourself to death if you want to. Pray till you run out of breath. Pray for hours. Pray till you faint. That's fine. Bully for you. We're for you. But don't impose that arrogance and thoughtlessness on others." We do little things from time to time. We haven't done them lately in the men's prayer meeting. We have every man pray who's going to pray. having prayed one sentence only. We've done that once or twice, and it is interesting how you learn. That's the way you learn to concentrate in prayer. Pray one sentence. You can ask for anything you want, but it has to be one sentence and only a couple of semicolons. Now, prayer always has a purpose. That's why the bulletin, you'll notice the church bulletin is designed for prayer. And we allow the men to rove 1 week. This was roving week tonight. And then the next time, we assign. We let each one pick something he wants to pray for on their prayer list. And we have a number of men, so we divide up into three groups. We get more, we'll divide up into four groups so that everyone who wants to will have an opportunity to pray. Now, we don't ask people to pray. We don't force people to pray. We make it clear you don't have to pray. You do pray when you come by simply concentrating on what others are praying. But those others that you're concentrating on, make it short. When you are blessing food, you know, do you say the blessing? Well, I'll tell you, you say, yes, I do at home, but not, I don't want to do it out. Listen, when you go out, that's the time to do it. The purpose for blessing is to make sure that all of those people, you know, the sign they used to say, our food is not touched by human hands. Then in fine print, we have a baboon for a chef. Well, they have worse than that out there. And the bacteria and all of the other things out there, it's unbelievable. And believe you me, I pray fervently in public before I eat food served in a kitchen with which I am not familiar. And I make it very short because there's only one purpose for that prayer. And the purpose is to set apart that food. And it's not a time to thank God for the doctrine of divine decrees and run through 5 or 6 points. And it's not, you know, you invite someone to your home and you say, would you mind blessing the food? And they're just delighted. And there's 30 minutes later, when the food is all cold, why, you know, they finally get to amen. That's not the purpose of that prayer. That's thoughtlessness. And if you feel that you're ever going to be invited to someone's home and asked to pray, you might even memorize a short prayer. We thank thee for this food and hospitality. In Christ's name, amen. Try that for a starter. Win a few friends as well as have an effective prayer. So when you have shut the door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will provide for you. And then Matthew 6:7 adds, and when you are praying publicly, do not use meaningless repetition as the goy do, the Gentiles. For they assume that they will be heard for their many words. And they're not the only ones. This was written for the fundies as well. There are many words, and you get the impression sometimes they're trying to impress you, not God. Now, here's the principle. You cannot impress people and God at the same time in prayer. Make up your mind. Prayer was not designed to impress people. You know, the Pharisee that prayed long prayers, beautiful prayers, so that people could hear, and they went no higher than the ceiling. The agenda for private prayer is as follows. 4 factors. One you cannot leave out, the first one, and that is rebound. Confession, if necessary, since all effective prayer must be offered inside the divine dynasphere. Then a second part of the agenda, thanksgiving, whether in a public or a private prayer, a few short sentences on thanksgiving is a good thing. I know so many of the men always have something to be thankful for in their prayers. Always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will concerning you. The third factor is intercession, which is praying for others, Ephesians 6:18. And the fourth part of a private prayer is petition, praying for your own needs. The dynamics of intercession is a very long subject. We haven't time to take it up except to note it briefly. The dynamics of intercessory prayer are found in 1 Kings 18, 42 through 46, and in James 5, 16 through 18. We have studied before in Acts 12 the power of prevailing prayer, another part of the dynamics of intercession. Prayer is legitimate for unbelievers, according to Romans 10, 1. But you really have to know how to pray for unbelievers, because you have to pray for them without in any way violating their volition. You can't say, make so-and-so accept Christ. That's a prayer that will never be heard or answered. You can pray that they will be exposed to the gospel. You can pray that they will hear the gospel. But you cannot pray for their response. Their response is their own. And that becomes tyranny. And of course, the principle of prayer for the unknown believer. We pray for people we've never seen sometimes. A lot of our people who pray for the missionaries don't know them and haven't seen them personally. But they still pray for them. And I first became struck with this thing when the first year I was at Baraka Church in 1950, we had a deacon who refused to pray for people he didn't know. He was assigned to missionaries and didn't know some. He said he wasn't going to pray for them. I asked him why. We had all these men standing around, one foot and then the other. They could see a fight coming up. And so he made it very clear that if he didn't know them, he just couldn't pray for them. He was an emotional jackass. He wasn't a prayer warrior. He didn't feel anything down here when he was praying for them. I wanted to encourage him to feel something up here, but that, of course, wouldn't do either. Well, the principle of praying for the unknown believer is a fantastic principle. The true Lord's Prayer is not our Father who art in heaven. That's the disciples' prayer. It's John chapter 17. You ought to read it over from time to time. Try to get a modern translation to pick it all up. But that's the true Lord's Prayer. The dynamics of Paul's prayers are found in many places. Ephesians 1, 15 through 23. Ephesians 3, 14 through 21. His apostolic prayers help us to understand a great deal about prayer and for what we should be praying and what should be emphasized, i.e. Bible doctrine. But what I want to really develop in the few moments we have left is the four categories of petition in prayer. The four categories are very simple because they're divided two ways. Every prayer has a petition and a desire. The P is for petition and the D is for desire. Category one will have this. Category two, category three, and category four. Now, we start out by taking a very simple. The first prayer is positive, negative. So we're going to put a positive under petition and a negative under the desire behind the prayer. For example, a petition is answered, but the desire behind it is not. And for the a national petition, the Jews in 1 Samuel 8, verses 5 through 20, the Jews wanted a king. Now, that was their petition. They prayed, Adonai Elohim, give us a king. Melech, Melech. And then the desire behind it, they wanted to be like other nations. Now, God answered their prayer. He gave them King Saul. But they were not like other nations. They were fouled up beyond description. Around them were nations who had effective kings and had good administration. It didn't work for them. Psalm 106, 13 through 15 is a good illustration. Because the Jews got hungry for some meat. So God answered their prayer. They thought, boy, they would have a feast and be very happy. The petition was answered. He gave them quail. But the desire behind the petition was not. It killed a lot of them. Category two is negative positive, where the petition is not answered, but the desire behind is answered. Like the guy who prays, Father, make me a millionaire. And his petition may be answered, but the desire for happiness is not. And that's category one. Or he might pray for money because he thinks money will make him happy, and God says no to the millionaire, but makes him happy in other ways, the ways he should be. Oh, that Ishmael might live before me, prayed Abraham in Genesis 17:18. God refused that. Ishmael was to live to plague the Jews from then on. Many of the Arabs are descended from Ishmael. But what Abraham desired was an heir, and he finally had it in Isaac. So, the petition was refused. Ishmael was not the heir, but later on he gave him Isaac. The petition to spare Sodom was not answered, but the desire for the deliverance of Lot was. That was the desire behind it. Paul's wrong prayer, petition for the removal of the thorn of the flesh, was refused, but his desire for relief from the pain was. Category 3 is the ideal one, where you have the petition is answered, plus, and the desire behind the petition is answered with a plus. And there are many such prayers. 1 Kings 18:36 through 38, Judges 16:28, Luke 23:42 and 43, John 11:41 through 45, the entire John 17 are some of the biblical illustrations of this principle. But now we want to get into the fact, why is prayer not answered? Number 4, that's the one we need perhaps to emphasize occasionally. The petition is not answered, the desire is not answered. Number 4 is the total failure. And there are a number of reasons why it is not answered. Let's notice a few. First, under the mandate of gate 1 of the divine dynasphere, the believer's failure to be filled with the Spirit or to walk by means of the Spirit means prayer is not answered. So, here is the divine dynasphere, gate 1, filling of the Spirit. The function of the other 8 gates, walking in the Spirit. If the believer is in the cosmic system, he is not in the divine dynasphere, and his prayers cannot be answered, either the petition or the desire. And the power of the God, the Holy Spirit, in prayer is mentioned in Ephesians 6:18, 1 John 3:22. A second reason, when the believer is grieving the Holy Spirit, that is involvement in Cosmic 1, or quenching the Holy Spirit, involvement in Cosmic 2, or both, God cannot answer the prayer under the principle of Psalm 66:18. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. The heart is the right lobe. Thirdly, there is a specific involvement in the interlocking systems of arrogance, or Cosmic 1, is said to prevent prayer in Job 35:12 and 13. The two verses sound like this. There they cry out. They cry out in prayer. But he does not answer because of the arrogance of evil men. Surely God will not listen to a phony cry, an empty cry, nor will the Almighty regard it. If there is any form of arrogance in your life, you can pray from now till doomsday and you are not going to be heard. You can pray to your horse, and you can horse around till you pray, but you're never going to be heard, period. The fourth is prayer is not a plea in a slot machine. And for this reason, false motivation cuts off many prayers. James 4:2 and 3. You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. Believers commit murder. Furthermore, you are jealous and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. He starts out with a Christian who is a murderer. Then he goes to a Christian who is jealous. And then to a Christian who is quarrelsome. And he says, none of you have anything straightened out because you haven't straightened out prayer. And then he says in James 4:3, you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motivation, so that you may spend it on your pleasure. The fifth reason is failure to pass the momentum tests. The momentum tests of the faith rest drill. The momentum tests, there are 8 specific momentum tests going from gate 4 to gate 8. We have studied before these momentum tests and we will review them again at a pertinent time. A sixth reason. Now here's where you must learn the weapon. There are certain things prayer will not do at all. Prayer for the deliverance of a client nation, when the client nation is under the fifth cycle of discipline, don't even pray for its deliverance. Lamentations 3:44. Jeremiah prayed for the deliverance of Israel, but they were under the fifth cycle of discipline. And he finally recognized his error and said, you have covered yourself with a cloud. He's praying to God, so that no prayer will get through to you. That is a prayer for the deliverance of Israel. That was AD BC 586. The seventh reason, malfunction in marriage. Now, this is why a lot of fundies never get through to God, because they are in a constant state of antagonism in their domestic life. We call that lack of domestic tranquility. It destroys effective prayer, especially with regard to husbands. 1 Peter 3:7. You husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman. The feminists haven't heard of this one. And give to her integrity as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. So lack of domestic tranquility definitely means lack of... There are two people knocked out of the box. Two prayer warriors are gone every time there is the destruction of domestic tranquility. And when you get too many of those twos, you're in real trouble. You have to find someone who's single to pray for you. Number eight. The general reason for failure in prayer is related to the believer's residence inside the divine dynasphere, 1 John 3:22. Whatever we have asked, we receive from Him, because we continue to execute His mandates. We keep on doing what is pleasing in His sight. The mandates in that passage refer to life inside the divine dynasphere. Well, I wish I had time to develop some of the principles of prayer and some of the concepts of grace related to prayer, but this gives you an idea as to some of the concepts related to this principle as a weapon. Prayer is a weapon, and the effectiveness of the weapon we are going to see in great detail as we continue tomorrow night with verse 4. Tomorrow night we will resume with Revelation chapter 8, verse 4. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.